This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 20, A Marriage Made in Heaven. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 25. This session first published March 3, 2024. Let's begin by reading our passage, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 25. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We began our look at this passage in our last session with a brief look at verse 21. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Adam is put to sleep so that Yahweh God can perform the first recorded surgery during the first anesthetic. This was not a trance or a state of ecstasy, as some suggest. The Hebrew tardama means a sound, insensible sleep. After the fall, God will not hesitate to inflict pain upon man, but here he intends a painless surgery. And I suggested in our last session that we imagine the profound difference if Yahweh God had made the first woman in the same way he made the first man, which was, Yahweh God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Genesis 2:7. If Yahweh had repeated the same process in his making of the first woman, where would be the unity? Where would be the intimate association? Instead, we have, in verse 23, Adam's immediate and exquisite realization that this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. She was not drawn from the dust, but from the bone and flesh of the man. She was not given breath from Yahweh God, but received the breath of life from the body of the man. Thus they were, by the manner of the woman's creation, effectively conjoined. Kylan Delish: the woman was created not of dust of the earth, but from a rib of Adam, because she was formed for an inseparable unity and fellowship of life with the man. And the mode of her creation was to lay the actual foundation for the moral ordinance of marriage. The woman's manner of creation also means that we cannot derive from this two beginnings to the human race, one in Adam and one in Eve. There was only one beginning of the human race in Adam. I get that from David Guzik. So now we're ready for verse 22. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman. God not only used different materials for his creation of the woman, but he also used a different process. Adam had been formed. He had been molded as a potter will form damp clay into a utilitarian vessel or even a work of art, or a graven idol. The Hebrew verb is yatsar. For God's creation of the woman, the verb changes. None of our common versions translate it literally. I could only find it in Young's literal translation and the Tree of Life version. The latter reads, Adonai Elohim built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. Elohim built the rib into a woman. Different from the molding that was used for the man, the Hebrew verb is vebana, and means to build, to develop, construct, such as a permanent residence or even a temple. According to Leupold, quote, it applies to the fashioning of a structure of some importance. It involves constructive effort, end quote. It is thus a picture of Yahweh constructing, fashioning the woman piece by piece. We should also note that the biblical order for husband and wife, her subordinate position under the familial and spiritual head that we read from the Apostle Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:3, verses 8, 9, 11, and 12, has its foundation prior to the fall, not after it. That means that it was God who ordained this relationship, not sin. For example, compare this to Matthew 19:8, where Jesus is posed a question about divorce, and he says, yeah, well, that wasn't, paraphrasing, of course, he said that wasn't Father God's original plan. He had to let you do it because you were going to do it anyway. That's a horrible paraphrase, but he makes it clear that that was not God's ideal plan. And the verse continues, and he brought her to the man. I love how this verse closes. It's a beautiful antecedent to the tradition of the bride's father formally offering his daughter to the groom. It's just exquisitely succinct and precious, I would say. I was unable to find evidence that our traditional marriage ceremony was purposely modeled after Genesis 2, verses 22 to 25, but we clearly see the parallels in the text. Verse 22 ends with the picture of the bride's father walking his daughter down the aisle. He represents not just her dad and the paterfamilias, but at least in the traditional, some would say old-fashioned picture of the young, virginal bride, heretofore he has been the only man in her life. So here is a changing of the guard, so to speak, a handing over from one man to another. And I can imagine that it is no small thing for a loving father to give his daughter to a younger man. In the creation text, Yahweh God is truly the Father, literal creator of the woman. He alone is the one to hand her over. To me, it is a picture of the gracious gift from father to groom. He hands her over to the man. He brings her. He presents the first woman to the first man. Then the exultation expressed by Adam in verse 23 conjures up what, frankly, I felt in my heart as I watched my beautiful bride being conducted down the aisle toward me, lo, 53 years ago. Now, verse 23. Then the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. To succinctly translate this into modern vernacular, Finally, here's the woman for me. Here we have the first recorded words from the lips of the first man. And it's about his girl. Some claim that what he says reveals that the transfer from his body to Eve's involved more than just a bone. Well, perhaps. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But it also can be just an expression, such as it was used by Laban to declare his familial tie to Jacob. Let's look at that. Turn, please, to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verses 13 to 14. So it happened that when Laban heard the report of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. Then he recounted to Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him 1 month. And we see in also in Judges 9, 2, 2 Samuel 5, 1, 2 Samuel 19, verses 12 to 13, we see that it becomes a traditional saying for Israel. This is a way to say, you are my kin, you are close to me, you're like me. But, of course, if it became a figurative expression later, it had to begin with Adam. So knowing what he meant by it is really hard to determine. Martin Luther concludes that Adam knew exactly what he was saying. Here's Luther. It is worthy of our greatest wonder and admiration that Adam, the moment he glanced his eye on Eve, knew her to be a building formed out of himself. He immediately said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." These are not the words of an ignorant one, nor of one who was a sinner, nor of one who is ignorant of the works and of the creation of God. They are the words of one righteous and wise and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, perhaps. But I also appreciate a comment from David Guzik. I think this tracks. He writes, "What exactly did God take from Adam's side to make Eve? We don't really know. And it doesn't really matter. Modern research into cloning and genetic replication shows every cell in our body contains the body's entire genetic blueprint. God took some of Adam's cells and changed their genetic blueprint in the creation of Eve." That's David Guzik. Now that tracks. Does it really matter what part he took, what bone, what flesh, if any? No, God took a part of Adam and remade it into a woman. It doesn't matter the specific part Yahweh extracted from Adam. Far more important is the fact that God did it, that God chose the man as the source, and that these two facts combined ensured a unique bond between the man and the woman. Adam continues, "This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man." The etymology behind the words, and I've used this word before, but perhaps it's new to you, etymology, E-T-Y-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Etymology. It's the study of the origin and history of words, or a study of this type related to one particular word. So the etymology behind the words woman and man is really more complicated and convoluted than the text and the traditional explanation make it. And I've made every effort to keep this direct and succinct. I fear I may have failed in that regard. For example, the margin notes in my Bible explain that the Hebrew for woman is isha, I-S-H-S-H-A, isha, while the Hebrew for man is just ish. Make of that what you will. Luther writes, quote, "Hence it is that Adam gave the name woman, Isha, or man-formed female, virago, or vira in the Latin, to Eve." Albert Barnes writes this, "To this counterpart of myself shall be called woman. The word in the original being a feminine form of man, to which we have no exact equivalent, though the word woman, or womb man, or wife man, proves our word man to have been originally of the common gender. Because out of a man was she taken, being taken out of a man, she is human, and being a perfect individual, she is a female man." Now, if that's a little confusing to you, believe me, I've included a side note in my notes that I'm not going to read here that makes it even more confusing. But the idea here, if you boil all this down to the essentials, the idea here is that if we think of the word man in the sense of mankind, the woman, as the various etymologies reveal, is different, yet of the same genus. She came from man, so she is man, but she is a different sex through the miraculous transformation by God the surgeon. So she is a woman, not Ish, but Isha, the feminine of Ish. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here is the root and essence of biblical marriage. This verse is often assumed to be a continuation of Adam's statement in verse 23, but all of our common translations close the quotes at the end of verse 23. And do not place verse 24 in quotes. This decision by the translators is probably based, at least in part, on what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 19. Let's begin reading with verse 4. "And he," that is Jesus, "answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There Jesus credits the statement to he who created them. That is Yahweh God. I would add to this that at this point in creation, Adam would surely know nothing of fathers and mothers. So it makes sense to credit this to the writer, Moses. Of course, no matter who spoke or wrote it, it is all by the inspiration of God's Spirit. So ultimately, even if Adam did utter the words, it was of God. So this verse begins, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife." I've long seen the practical wisdom in this statement, and its truth was played out in our marriage. Just days after we were wed in Marshalltown, Iowa, upon my return from Vietnam, we packed up all our earthly belongings and headed down the road to return to California, where I was stationed in the Navy. Linda and I were all of 18 and 19, respectively. I was all of 6 months older than she. Now, we can attest to making some pretty dumb mistakes in those early days at such a young age. But we addressed those mistakes together, as husband and wife, not by leaning on either of our parents. dealing with situations that arose with each other, rather than with the counsel of our parents, accelerated the process of becoming one. We met the vagaries and pitfalls of life by leaning on each other. In 1971, there was no internet, no email, no smartphones, and it was too expensive to call across country at every turn. In that first year, we were indeed visited by our parents, but otherwise, we were on our own. Some earlier translations made this, "A man shall forsake his father and his mother," but that is too harsh. The commandment still stands to honor one's parents, to respect their counsel, and to ensure their well-being. But it is important, as Christ and the apostles attested, to see that marriage, while not breaking the familial tie, does recast, humanly speaking, one's first allegiance, one's first dependency, one's primary bond. God always comes first, but one's husband or wife comes next. "And they shall become one flesh." Note, please, the important tense of the verb. It is not "are one flesh," or even "are made one flesh," but "shall become." They shall become one flesh. Like sanctification, becoming one flesh is a process. This makes clear that it means far more than just the conjoining that occurs on the honeymoon. And just as with sanctification, the manner in which this occurs and the length of time it takes varies from one marriage to another. For some couples, this oneness begins maturing early on. For others, it may never occur. For most, I would guess, it takes many years. For it requires learning to take joy together, to share sorrows together, to trust and respect each other together. Being of one flesh is most difficult to describe. It's one of those things that falls into the category of, well, you have to be there. Believe me, at 19 years of age, I had no idea what that would be like. Didn't have a clue. Again, if we liken it to sanctification, if you become a follower of Christ when you were young, could you possibly have realized then what your relationship with Christ and the Father would feel or look like 30, 40, or 50 years later? I doubt that you could. I doubt that you could imagine the depth of understanding of His Word and His ways that comes only by experience and inspiration over the years. I doubt that you could imagine the profound depth of faith and trust in your Lord that has come only by living and walking with Him all these years. All this comes over the years, and is rather difficult to explain to a babe in Christ. Just so the experience of being of one flesh. Like sanctification in Christ, it can only be realized and appreciated by those who give themselves over to it, who embrace the mystical union of husband and wife as something profound, fulfilling, and glorious. Let me close by reading 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Because it paints a picture of both of these, of spiritual sanctification and maturity and being one in flesh with our mate. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.